If something is superior, it's of higher rank. It's excellent. It is preferred above something else. And in the book of Hebrews, it spends 13 chapters showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. And the reason it was written to the Jews and the reason it was written, period, is because the Jews were still into their Judaizing. And by that I mean they were into that law stuff. And still sacrificing animals and trusting in the blood of the bulls and the goats and the sheep and so on and so forth. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across the point that Jesus is superior to all that.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. At this hour every week for some time now, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, the entire book, and it's been chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and Lord willing, we'll cover this whole verse, all three, or whole chapter, all 13 verses today, and by the time we're done today, think about it, I think there's 13 chapters, so that makes us 5/8 done with the book. But in Hebrews chapter 8, and verse number 1, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was promised upon or established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, The new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I've entitled the message today, Out with the Old and In with the New. Out with the Old and In with the New. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in this chapter, in this book. Father, bring this passage alive to us. Help us now to understand it in a new way, perhaps a way we've never understood before. And we'll thank you for it. We pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was on deputation before we started the church, and I was in Wisconsin someplace, and there was a group of preachers that were gathered together from the state. They were all standing up and giving their name and their town and their church that they pastored. Dr. Rick Scarberry, who's now with the Lord, was at that time the pastor of the Twin Ports Baptist Church in Superior, Wisconsin. And as they came to him, he said, I'm Pastor Rick Scarberry. I pastor the Superior Baptist Church. Everybody cut up laughing because they knew that wasn't the name of it, but that was the town that he was from. And somebody said, well, why didn't you call it that, preacher? He said, humility. We're just too humble over there. And, you know, everybody cracked up laughing. But when we say the word superior, we're talking about something that is above everything else. We're talking about something that is excellent. We're talking about something that outclasses something else. If I put my arm up next to David Dennis's over here, you'd say superior when you looked at mine. It would just totally outclass his. I think you got a mental picture now of the word superior. But if something is superior, it's of higher rank. It's excellent. It is preferred above something else. And in the book of Hebrews, it spends 13 chapters showing the superiority of Jesus Christ, of Christ above the Levites, of the sacrifice of Christ above the sacrifice of the Levites, the superiority of grace over the law. That's what the whole book is about, that which is superior. Now, remember, it was written around 62 AD, and Jerusalem fell in about 70 AD. And so it was written about 8 years before the fall of Jerusalem, when Titus came and destroyed the city. And it was written to the Hebrews. The very title tells us it was written to the Jews. And the reason it was written to the Jews and the reason it was written, period, is because the Jews were still into their Judaizing. And by that I mean they were into that law stuff and still sacrificing animals and trusting in the blood of the bulls and the goats and the sheep and so on and so forth. And the writer here of Hebrews, which may likely be Paul, may likely be somebody else, I don't know. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across the point that Jesus is superior to all that. And as chapter 8 opens up, it's really a continuation about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which far surpasses the priesthood of the Levites. We look at, first of all, what I call the summation reviewed. The summation reviewed. In fact, verse 1 starts out by saying, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And so the writer here has been saying all this for 7 chapters, and he's now going to review it. He's going to sum it up. We see the summation reviewed of everything he's been talking about, and he's going to give here just a brief recapitulation of everything he said up to this point. He really only uses a verse or two to do it. But notice the bottom line in verse 1. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So he mentions right off the bat that high priest again. Who's that high priest? It's Jesus Christ. What is a high priest? A high priest is somebody who intercedes, who's a mediator, who's a go-between. Jesus Christ is our daysman, the Bible says. And he, not like the priests of old, died off the scene. The Bible tells us that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what a high priest does. Now, where is he now? As our high priest and as our mediator and as our go-between, where is he? Well, in Colossians 3:1, it says, "If ye, Christians, then be risen above with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." That's where he is. He's at the right hand of God today. He's interceding for us. We know he ascended. We know he went up there. He's been there now for nearly 2,000 years on the right hand of God, high and holy and exalted and lofty and lifted up. By the way, I found a verse this last week. I had never really seen it before. I don't know of a finer verse in the Bible that sums up the exaltation of Christ. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." I love that word. "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." That's where Christ is today. And that's a brief description of him. Oh, there's a whole sermon there, and I wish I had time to get into it here, but we got to move on. We find here this summation reviewed. In verse 2, it goes on talking of Christ, and it calls him a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Notice, first of all, it calls Christ a minister. There's no higher title than that, by the way. You say, "Well, I'm not in the ministry." Oh, you're a minister, though. If you're saved, you are to minister. And one of the greatest desires for myself, one of the greatest desires I have for you, is that we would all be ministers, like Jesus Christ. He's still ministering. He's a minister of the sanctuary now in heaven, just like he continually ministered down here. You will never be more like the Lord than when you minister, than when you serve. You will never be less like the Lord than when you're above doing some kind of service, when you let hours go by and weeks go by and you don't serve and you don't do anything for God. You're not being like the Lord. Because we find out in Matthew 20:28, Christ said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's as much ministry as you can get. He died for us in his ministry. We find in Romans 15:8, it mentions Jesus Christ was a minister to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Everything they said in the Old Testament, he fulfilled, and he came to minister, and he is still ministering. And we find out in verse number 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary. In the Hebrew, that's the word kodesh. It means holy things. It means holy of holies. He's the minister in this sanctuary known as the holy place. By the way, if you're saved today, you're the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Your heart should be the holy place, the holy of holies. He lives in your heart by faith. Verse 2 mentions it's the true tabernacle. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't the tabernacle down here on the earth the true tabernacle? No, there's a tabernacle in heaven. And we don't have time to go there. In the book of the Revelation, we find all this thunder and lightning and crashing and all this stuff. And the curtain pulled back and us given a glimpse of this temple, this tabernacle that's up in heaven. The real one is up in heaven. Now, down on this earth, back yonder in the days of Exodus, Moses pitched a tabernacle in the wilderness. We're going to be talking about that in just a second. Brother Venom teaches tabernacle, I believe that's true, in our Bible college here. If you want to know anything about the tabernacle, like I did last week, I went to him, I got a question, Doc. But he teaches on that, and it's quite a subject within itself. But there was a tabernacle, kind of a tent really is what it means, certain size, certain dimensions, certain furnishings, certain little cubicles within it, the place of the Gentiles, the holy place, the holy of holies, and inside the holy of holies there is the ark, and inside the ark the Ten Commandments, and the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod, and the cherubims over that thing, and they've made movies about that, and there's been all kinds of speculation where it is today, the ark, and it'd be the greatest artifact ever to be discovered if it were to resurface today, and maybe it's someplace on the earth today, maybe it's not. But all of that was pitched out there in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And notice verse 2, though, says of Christ, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, we'll get to this more in verse 5. I don't want to get into it a whole lot here. But the original tabernacle was up in heaven. Always has been up in heaven. But we find out here that Moses built one like the one in heaven, but the real tabernacle in heaven was built by the Lord. The Bible says the Lord pitched it. And by the way, God's a builder. He's building your mansion right now for you. He built the earth. He built the universe. He's into building things. And all he has to do is just speak and it goes into existence. But there's this tabernacle that Christ pitched up in heaven. And more about that later. In a nutshell, though, we see the summation reviewed. Secondly, we see a sacrifice required. A sacrifice, according to verse 3, is required. It says in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity a requirement that this man have somewhat also to offer." This man there, speaking of Jesus Christ. Because priests on this earth would always offer up a sacrifice. This is a general statement about the office of the high priest. They had the office to sacrifice up animals. They had to present some kind of a gift, some kind of a sacrifice. And the key to it all was they would offer up this blood sacrifice in behalf of somebody else to atone for somebody's sin, for their sin. Normally it was a lamb, but it was other things as well. And that priest always had to have something to offer up. A priest without a gift would have been like a pilot without a plane, or a singer without a song, or a carpenter without a hammer, or a preacher without a Bible. I mean, that priest had to have something to offer up. Now, the office of the priest was an Old Testament office. It's found only in the Old Testament. It was a temporary Old Testament function. The very name priest is never given to a clergyman in the New Testament. It's never given to any minister. Now, there are denominations that claim they have priests, but the Bible name for somebody in the ministry as the overseer is pastor today, or elder, or bishop, but never priest, because since the time of Christ, he's the high priest, and every saved person is a priest in Christ. Every believer can approach the throne of grace now. But we see this, that there has to be some kind of sacrifice required. Verse 2 says, of necessity. or 3 says of necessity. It is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. So what did he offer up? If not a lamb, what did Jesus, our high priest, offer up? Well, you know what he offered up. Himself, his body. His body was the sacrifice. In John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. There are those who do a great injustice to the Lord's Supper using John chapter 6. All Christ meant here was that his sacrifice is his flesh. The sacrifice he brought to give to us, that tabernacle, his very body, his himself. We read in Ephesians 5:2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. It was of necessity that this high priest have somewhat to offer. What did he have to offer? Well, the Bible says he hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. I like that. Given himself. I highlighted that. Given himself. He didn't send a substitute. God is our substitute. Imagine that. God dying for you. God shedding his blood for you. God loving you that much. God himself being my substitute. I don't have to be sacrificed for my sins. You don't have to be sacrificed for your sins. Jesus Christ was that substitute. You don't have to bleed and die. Jesus Christ has bled and died already for you. He is our substitute. Well, it goes on in verse 4, and it says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, what's this mean? If he weren't on the earth here, or if he were on the earth, he wouldn't qualify as a priest, because priests offer gifts. Well, number one, it might mean he wouldn't qualify as one of those earthly priests because he wasn't a Levite. We've seen that already. He was from the tribe of Judah. Under the old law, they had to be a Levite. In Numbers 16:40, it says that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And maybe it means here that if he were on the earth, he wouldn't qualify. Or it just might simply mean he wouldn't qualify unless he has something to offer. Kind of going back to verse 3 again. Read that. It says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, if he's going to qualify as a priest, he's got to have this gift. He's got to have this sacrifice. He's got to shed this blood on that altar. And so what did he bring? What did he give? And we know the answer already, himself, his body, his blood. We see that sacrifice required, but thirdly, we see a shadow revealed. You say, what do you mean? In verse 5, speaking of those priests still, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Notice we find this shadow revealed here. You say, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, it mentions that these Levites serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Just get down that much, first of all. Those Levites of the Old Testament were a shadow of somebody. They were a picture of somebody. They were picturing something heavenly. Now, we've talked about who the Levites were already. Remember that Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Levi. God picked that one as the tribe that would not get any land, not get any cities, or they'd get cities, but they would just have places to live in and really not an inheritance. But their inheritance was to be the priests of God, the Levites, the ones who would offer up the sacrifices. And of that bunch, they all had to be Levites. They used the descendants of Aaron himself to be the high priest, the head man. And it all started with Aaron. He was the head man. And then it was Aaron's son after Aaron died. And then it was his grandson after that. And then his great-grandson and great-great-grandson. And as long as there was a tabernacle. By the way, I'll explain something here in a moment. The tabernacle was different than the temple. The tabernacle was built in the days of Moses, and it lasted through the period of the judges primarily. And during that time, there were about 13 high priests until the time of David, who says, you know, God shouldn't be dwelling in this tent. Well, I'm living in this castle. We need to build God a permanent stone structure. And God said, David, you're a man of war. You're not the guy to do it. Appreciate the offer. I'll bless you for that. But let's make it your son Solomon. He's going to be a man of peace, and he's going to have all this time and all this wisdom. And so the temple was erected out of stone during the days of Solomon. And following those 13 high priests during the period of the judges, there were about 18 that followed during the time of the kings. 18 high priests during that time. Well, that lasted up until Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed that temple, carried the Jews away captivity for 70 years. And then with the exile, with the return of the Jews back, there were about 52 high priests. They were more frequent after that time, who served up until 72 AD. A priest by the name of Phinehas, historically speaking, as far as we know, was the last priest, the high priest. He went down with the temple. When they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Phinehas. And so you got all these high priests. And the Bible tells us here in verse 5, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, may I explain to you what a shadow is according to the Bible? We see the shadow revealed here. What are we talking about? Well, there are pictures or types throughout the Bible. And they're called parallels. They're called a sort of Christ, a kind of Christ. In fact, there are so many things in the Old Testament, and they picture Jesus Christ. The Tree of Life pictures Jesus Christ, the Old Testament. That lamb that Abel offered up, picture of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb, obviously a picture of Jesus Christ. Isaac being willing as the only son of Abraham to be offered up, that's a picture or a type of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, a picture of Christ, a parallel of Christ. The mercy seat on top of the Ark. The Day of Atonement. The first fruits, that's a picture of Christ. That manna that came down from heaven. Christ said, that's a picture of me. I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. Those cities of refuge that you could flee into for safekeeping, all a picture of Christ. The bronze serpent that you would look to and live, that's a picture of Christ. The showbread is a picture of Christ. The golden candlesticks are a picture of Jesus Christ. All of these in the Old Testament are models or copies of Christ. They represent Christ. They're shadows of Christ. They're symbols of Christ. They're figures of Christ. They're emblems of Christ. And they're all pictures of Him. But all that ceremonial stuff of the Old Testament that pictured Jesus Christ was surpassed when Christ came. And that's that superiority thing again. That's what the whole book is about. We find in Colossians 2, it's a long passage, but in verse 14 it mentions how God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that law, that ceremonial stuff, which was contrary to us, made us guilty is all it did, and took it out of the way. Christ nailed it to His cross. And it says here, let no man therefore, in light of that, judge you in meat or in drink or respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. There are a lot of people really hung up on that stuff. Notice, which are a shadow of things to come. They were all a shadow or a picture of the coming Christ. But the body, the New Testament church, the period of grace is of Christ. It's all about Christ. All that stuff did for all those years was simply picture Jesus Christ. They were a picture of the real, of the substantial. And right now, I'm looking on the pulpit here of a shadow of my hand. It's not me. It's a counterpart of the reality here. It's a dim outline of the real deal. And that's all that Old Testament stuff was. It pictured the coming Christ. Notice it says here, as Moses, in verse number 5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. In other words, God's using this as a comparison. It's saying all that stuff, that ceremonial stuff of the Old Testament, was a picture of Christ. Just like the tabernacle that Moses erected there in the desert was a picture of the real one in heaven. Notice the last part of verse 5. It says, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, God, that thou, Moses, make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. While Moses was up on that mountain, God was giving him the blueprint for the tabernacle. Actually, I kind of picture it as God was pulling back the curtain of heaven and saying, looky here, Moses, This is what it should look like when you get done. I want it to be like this. And really, the tabernacle made on earth was simply a copy of the one in heaven. In Acts 7, as Stephen was given his dying sermon, in verse 44, he mentioned, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, God had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." That's why I think he gave Moses a little glimpse of the real deal in heaven and said, "Like this, buddy, make it just like this." By Exodus 25, as they were planning to make it, it keeps mentioning expressions like this. "According to all that I show thee," God says, "after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." God is saying, "Moses, make it like mine up yonder in heaven here." In chapter 26 and verse 30, it says, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." Notice, pattern, fashion. We see again in Exodus 27, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it." I think Jesus Christ gave Moses the blueprint and said, "Make it like this. That's what I want that tabernacle to be like." Now, later on, I mentioned David built a permanent structure known as the temple. And I believe that he had to get some further instruction from God because it wasn't made of curtains anymore. By the way, those curtains had these little fringy deals on it, and this thread was scarlet, and this color was purple. And I mean, it was really detailed. You ever read there through Exodus, page after page after page after page after page after page after page, and just detail after detail after detail about this tabernacle? Well, comes time to make the stone one, and it's going to be different. Not all that curtain stuff, not all this stuff. I mean, it's going to be similar, but it's going to be made out of stone now. And so God had to take David, sit him down, and say, "All right, here's some further instruction." And in 1 Chronicles 28:12, it says, "And the pattern of all that he had," notice, "by the Spirit." Here comes some more revelation from the Lord. "By the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God, all this," said David, "the Lord hath made me understand in writing by his hand upon me." David was a prophet, and in the Spirit he got this, and he wrote it down, it says, even all the works of this pattern. So we find out there's a pattern in heaven that was followed upon this earth. Got it? Now let's move on. Verse 6, it says, "But now hath he," Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, there's a lot here, and we don't have time to get into it, but I just want to point out the better promises here, the better covenant. Notice he, Jesus Christ, there's that word ministry again, "hath obtained a more excellent ministry." By the way, we all have a ministry. Jesus understood his ministry. In John 17:4, he said, "I have glorified thee, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Are you doing the work that God saved you to do, that God called you to do? Jesus understood his ministry. We need to understand ours. But notice also in verse number 6, it mentions a better covenant. "He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." There's that superiority there again. He has a better covenant, a better thing than the ceremonial laws. He said, "It is finished. No more animal sacrifices." And now we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, it says of Christ, "He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit, that's grace. "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious," and that's that Ten Commandments, that's all that law, that was given with that mountain on fire and all that thunder and lightning, it was glorious. It says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," and that's what the law does, it condemns us, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." You ever wonder what those verses are about? That's what it's about in a nutshell. Out with the old and in with the new, we have something more glorious. We have, according to verse 6, better promises. Now, God gave the Jews a lot of promises. He said, "If you behave yourself, you can stay in that land. I'll lengthen your days. I'll give you good harvest. I'll multiply your seed." I mean, lots of promises given. But we find out here that we have a better covenant in verse 6. which was established upon better promises. We have even better promises. Here's one. Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a tremendous promise. Well, in verse 7 it goes on, and it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice it says, if that first covenant in verse 7 had been faultless. That word faultless there means complete or sufficient to save. If that first covenant could have saved us, we wouldn't have needed a second one. But the law never has, does not now, never will save anybody. We read in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law was weak. The law could not save us. In fact, we read in Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If it were possible to be saved through that law, we could have been righteous through it, but it is impossible. We find out in verse number 8, it says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice he saith here, it quotes something to us. And it's quoting the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. Long passage, it doesn't even quote all of it, but it does say, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, but this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no man, or no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. We find this quoted here, again in Hebrews chapter 8. It really gives it here in the rest of the chapter. This was a promise given to Jeremiah and Ramah when they were in captivity, really, under Babylonian captivity. What a blessing this had to be for the prophet Jeremiah to utter this, that don't worry, there's still hope in the midst of all this mess. Now we find out the real covenant was there all along. It was just hidden. We find out that Jesus Christ was foretold way back in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is going to come into the world, don't worry about it. And then God narrowed it down to the man Shem. And he narrowed it down even further to the man Abraham. And then he narrowed it down further and took Isaac over Ishmael. And then he took Jacob over Esau. And he kept narrowing that thing down into the tribe of Judah through Moses. He said, Moses, there's going to be a prophet raised up like unto you. And we find all these hints in the Old Testament. David, of course, the line and lineage of the Messiah. And finally, all that comes to fruition when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. But we find here the shadow revealed. And then finally and quickly, we see the statutes renewed. In verse number 9, it mentions here this new covenant with the house of Judah and Israel in verse 8. And it says in verse 9, not according to the covenant, God says, that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. God says, I took them by the hand as a father with a child, and I gave them this covenant, but they broke it. Whose fault is that? God says they continued not in it. We find in Exodus 19:5, God had said, now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. But they didn't. They didn't. And so in verse number 10, it says, for this is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and write them into their mind and into their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We find out the rest of that quote out of Jeremiah 31 is given, and really it's talking about the fact that Israel will get saved. A nation will be born in a day. There's a lot of teaching here, but when Christ comes in the second coming or the second part of his second advent here, they're going to see him, they're going to wail because of him, they're going to realize that's the one they pierced, and a nation shall be born in a day, and they will be saved. God says, I'll put that law in their minds. And that's where it is now. If you're saved, you don't have to follow all that ceremonial stuff. You've got it all. All the truth, the Spirit of God, the ministry of the Spirit in your heart. It comes when you get saved. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have come new. I can't explain how that works really, but it comes with the package. When you get saved, you're spiritually alive. Your spirit bears witness with other born-again Christians and the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the things of God. We find in verse 10, God says, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. When you got saved, did you know something was different? Did you realize everything looks different? I'm alive now. Your conscience was awakened. I mean, it was instinctive obedience. Suddenly, you knew if something was wrong. You can't believe the stuff that nobody had to tell me was wrong. I mean, the next day, it just screamed at me. That night, I just, whoa, it's like the blinders fell off. God writes his law in your heart. And if you go against it, he'll eat your lunch and you will know you've messed up and you need to get right with him. Bible tells us in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is true. I mean, there are some things you'll instinctively know, you'll inwardly know, you'll possess them inwardly. And you don't need all that law, that ceremonial show. By the way, there's so much religion today, if not most religion, that's still going through the motions with the attire and the ceremonies and the religion. And you say, why all that external stuff? Because they have nothing internally. That's why. They have nothing on the inside. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:3, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We've got to hurry here. Verse 11 says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now that's a millennial promise. The day is coming when everybody in the world is going to know about Jesus Christ. Here in even what we call a, quote, Christian nation, there are people who are clueless about the Lord. I mean, I'm talking about folks, they go to church every Sunday, but they're still clueless. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, according to 2 Timothy 3:5. The Bible identifies the problem as a spiritual blindness. Ephesians 4:18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so we live in a world today where not everybody knows about Christ. In fact, much of the pagan world has never heard about him. But during the millennial kingdom, the day is coming when he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. You'll be able to click onto the websites. It'll be all about Christ. You'll read the paper. It'll be about Christ. You'll watch the TV. It'll be about Christ. We won't be in the minority anymore, folks. Bible tells us in Isaiah 2:3 that many people at that time shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that's Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. By the way, there's not going to be any more ungodly political arena like we see today. We find in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We'll be in the majority, beloved. So just hang in there. Well, quickly, verse 12, God says, and I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Bible tells us God's going to cast our sins behind his back, remove them from him as far as the east is from the west. The bottom line is we find in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And in 62 AD, it was ready to, I mean, it already had by God's estimation, but there was a transitional period. I mean, we don't have tongues today. They had them back then. That was in transition. We don't have angels appearing to us like they did in the book of Acts alongside of the Holy Ghost. We just have the Holy Spirit. There was a transitional time, and when the writer wrote this, he said, now that which waxeth old and decayeth is about to vanish away, kind of like us when we get old, like a garment when it gets old, like anything when it gets old. And the writer here, the point he's making is all that stuff is on the way out. So get over it. That's what he's telling the Jews here. Get over it, all right? Jesus Christ is superior. And he says, out with the old and in with the new.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.